You turn to the book of Nehemiah, where I'd like to read the last statement of chapter 7. It's in verse 73. And I'd like to read through chapter 8 into chapter 9 and conclude with the third verse. So this is Nehemiah chapter 7, the last statement of verse 73, and then moving into chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. They were in chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, probably a high wooden platform, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Hananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. Six were on his right, and seven were on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jasabed, Hanan, Peliah, probably even the Levites, he mentions 13 men, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating or making it clear to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweets, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Which then leads, of course, into this magnificent Levitical prayer that encompasses what we read about in Nehemiah chapter 9. This morning, this being Chips and his family's last Sunday with us, I'd like to address a subject that I think to be very important, and that is the greatest need that I see for the Christian church today, which I would submit would be renewal, reformation, and revival. There are three statements that I would like to read at the outset that capture something of the gravity or the seriousness of the problem that we in the Christian church face today. And I'm certainly thinking about the church in the United States, but I'm thinking about the Christian church at large. The first statement comes from J.C. Ryle, who went to be with the Lord in the year 1900. The second comes from A.W. Tozer, who went to be with the Lord in 1963. And the third comes from Chad Walsh, who departed from our realm in 1991. Now listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. True Christianity is a fight. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches every Sunday, but you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. The second comes from A.W. Tozer. A religious mentality characterized by timidity and lack of moral courage has given us today a flabby Christianity, intellectually impoverished, dull, repetitious, and to a great many persons, just plain boresome. This is peddled as the very faith of our fathers in direct lineal descent from Christ and the apostles. We spoon-feed this insipid pablum to our inquiring youth, and to make it palatable, spice it up with carnal amusement snatched from the unbelieving world. It's easier to entertain than to instruct. It's easier to follow degenerate public taste than to think for oneself. So too many of our evangelical leaders let their minds atrophy while they keep their fingers nimble, operating religious gimmicks to bring in the curious crowd. Now the third comes from the late Professor Chad Walsh. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze, a vague piety with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, If a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's liable to see it in perspective and decide that it's true. It's much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Now think about that last statement. It's much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. I think of a man like William Wilberforce and his book, A Practical View of Christianity, that was first published in 1797 when Wilberforce was 37 years old and had been member of the British Parliament for 16 years. In Practical View of Christianity, he makes a distinction between what he calls nominal Christians as over against true Christians. And he argues the bulk of Christians in his own day were nominal Christians. I think of the United States. There are approximately 350,000 religious assemblies. 350,000 religious assemblies in the United States, and obviously there is a major problem. According to the Pew Research Center, 64% of American teenagers rarely or never talk with their friends about religion. 64%. According to a study recently released by the Pew Research Center, Christians make up 65% of the United States adult population. According to the 2018-2019 study, down from 77% in 2009, 65%. At the same time, those who don't identify with any religion, often known as nuns, make up more than 25% of the population. Less than half of millennials, the youngest demographic group in this study, identify as Christians. Less than half. 40% of them are unaffiliated. So obviously there is a major problem in terms of the church in the United States. But it's not just in the United States. It's all over the world. Think of Europe. Think even of Great Britain. The number of people in the United Kingdom who identify as Christian has plunged from 66% in 1983 to 38% in 2019. 38% of those in the United Kingdom now claim to be Christian. So obviously, there is a major problem. I think of the words of Moses as he pleaded with the second generation just prior to their entrance into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And I want you to listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just listen to it as I read it. Thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God brings thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, all that thou hast is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at your latter end. And thou say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. Now when you read through this account in Deuteronomy chapter 8, three times he sets forth the warning. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. It shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God. Now, when he talks about forgetting the Lord thy God, what is he talking about? Is he talking about intellectually forgetting the Lord? Is that even possible for them to intellectually forget him? It doesn't mean that they intellectually forget the Lord. So what does it mean? You know what it means, quite literally? To mislay him. You know what it means to mislay? We intellectually know something. We just don't know where we put it. We're trying to find it. We know we've got it. We don't know where we put it. That's what the word means. It means to mislay something. And if you look up that particular verb that is used here, shakak, to forget to mention, to cease to care for, to become indifferent, to become apathetic, to simply mislay him. Intellectually, you know all about him, but he's mislaid. So we don't talk about him. We cease to care about him. We become very indifferent to him. And in the midst of all of this, he's talking about prosperity. He's talking about abundance. He's talking about plenty. And there is a great danger when you talk about something like that. Now listen to the words of Thomas Carlyle. For every 100 men who can stand adversity, there's only one who can stand prosperity. Or think of the novelist John Steinbeck. If you want to destroy a nation, give it too much. Make it greedy, miserable, and sick. Do you remember what our Lord said, the glorified Lord, to the church of Laodicea, who believed that they were rich? You remember what the Lord said to the church of Laodicea, recorded in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17? You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were completely self-deceived. They thought that they were rich, but in the eyes of the Lord, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. So this morning, I'm thinking about the necessity for revival. I'm thinking about the need for reformation, for renewal to take place within the lives of all who know Jesus Christ personally. And if you talk about revival, you know what revival means. All of us should know what revival means. If you talk about revival, what are we talking about? Are we talking about bringing or having something to come back that we at one time had but have become rather indifferent to? Isn't that revival? If we talk about revival, isn't it stirring up something that was once there that we become rather indifferent to? If we talk about revival, isn't it talking about recovering life and vigor? Doesn't it mean returning to consciousness? Doesn't it indicate that life was already there and life has ebbed away? If we talk about revival, are we saying that this is something confined to believers? Isn't revival something in terms of a believer who's in a poor spiritual state and he's brought back to vitality and power? You can't revive someone who is dead. Revival has to do with someone who has life. So when we talk about revival, we're talking about believers. We're talking about those who have life. We're talking about regenerated people who have become somewhat rather apathetic, somewhat rather indifferent. They've mislaid. They've become indifferent in the sense that they don't mention. They cease to care for. That's what we're talking about. So when we talk about revival, we're talking about revival of believers. That's what we're talking about. If you're talking about a revival, it has nothing to do with unbelievers. Revival has to do with believers. We're talking about reformation. And it's been rightly said, the church must always be reformed. And the reason why is, there needs to be a constant re-examination in order to maintain purity and doctrine in practice. There needs to be constant reformation. So I think about revival, I think about reformation, I think about renewal, but it's utterly impossible apart from the Word. You have to have the Word. You have to have Scripture. It is utterly impossible apart from the Scriptures. Now I want you to listen to the words of Dr. Ironside, who says it like this. In every genuine revival among God's people, the revealed word of the Lord has had a large place. It was so in Josiah's day. It was so under Hezekiah. It has been so throughout the church period. It was the recovery of the word that brought about the Reformation of the 16th century, and every true awakening since has been based upon Bible study and Bible practice. And he goes on and talks about what happened simultaneously in Great Britain and Ireland in the first half of the 19th century. Here and there, he writes, little companies of devoted believers were found, gathering together to search the Scriptures, seeking a right way for themselves and their children in the midst of the existing ecclesiastical confusion and dead formality. So I think about revival. And the only way revival can take place is through the Word, the preaching of the Word. Now listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is excellent volume, Preaching and Preachers. What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church. And of course, when the Reformation and the Revival come, they've always led to great and notable periods of the greatest preaching that the church has ever known. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' words, the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined. So I think about revival. I think about the Scottish revival. I think about the revival that took place in Wales. I think about what happened in England. I think about the Wesleys and Whitfield. I think of someone like John Wesley. He delivered 40,000 sermons. He traveled 225,000 miles, most of it on horseback, proclaiming the Word of God. I think of his brother Charles. He penned 8,000 hymns. Many of them we still sing. And can it be that I should gain? Oh, for 1,000 tongues. Hark, the herald angels sing. Christ for the world we sing. Arise, my soul, arise. Jesus, lover of my soul. I mean, we sing these hymns that Charles Wesley penned so long ago, when all of this was taking place. I think about the Great Awakening and how the Great Awakening affected not only Britain but moved into the 13 colonies and what happened in the 1730s in terms of the United States. Or I think about the Second Great Awakening as you think about 1790 all the way to, say, 1840, and you think about what happened. So you have to come back to the Scriptures. You have to come back to the importance of preaching. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, to me the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And then you ask, well, what is preaching? And then he responds, logic on fire, eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they are not. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. It's theology on fire, and a theology which does not take fire, I maintain is a defective theology. Or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who's on fire. Preaching is theology coming through a man who's on fire. I mean, that's what it's about, isn't it? An individual who is absolutely, utterly convinced in terms of the Scriptures and preaches with conviction because he himself believes it and he himself is attempting to practice it. That's what it's all about. And when I read this in terms of Nehemiah chapter 8, can't you see the importance of all of this in terms of the Word? And Ezra, in terms of Ezra and what Ezra does? Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, and I want to read just a little statement in Ezra chapter 7. Now notice this statement. This is Ezra chapter 7. And I want to read this little statement that is given by Ezra in chapter 7. And what I'm going to do this morning, because I had attempted to go through Ezra chapter 7 and also talk about Nehemiah chapter 8, but obviously I'm not going to have time to do that. So I am going to read a statement here in Ezra chapter 7, and I want you to notice the statement as it's given in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Now notice this as I read it, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now I would say that is a profound statement. There is preparation and there is certainly progression. Now look at the statement again. Ezra had prepared his heart. And then you have these three infinitives. To seek, to do, to teach the law, statutes, judgments. Now if you read this, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, wouldn't we say that was a priority in terms of his life? And to do it, wouldn't we say he understood the importance of practicing it? And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, wouldn't we say he understood the importance of proclamation? So this was a priority in terms of his life. It was something that he knew he himself had to practice, and he had to talk about. He had to proclaim it. So if I read a statement like this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Torah of Yahweh. He gives direction, he gives instruction by way of precepts. It's found in Yahweh and the Lord. To seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. There is nothing that's more important than that. And if you talk about Ezra, he was a priest and he was a scribe, which of course needs to be explained. But let's just say, if you talk about a scribe and a priest, you're talking about someone who understood the word, the law, and understood the importance of teaching it. That was a scribe and a priest. And Ezra was a scribe priest. And I read it here in this 10th verse. So if I can say anything to myself or say anything to Chip, it is absolutely imperative that I make the word a priority, that I absolutely attempt to practice it myself, otherwise it's sheer hypocrisy, and the importance of proclaiming it. And it's the word. It's nothing but the word. Now listen to this. This is a story that is told by, it's about W.E. Sangster of Westminster Central Hall. Now listen to this account. He was once a member of a selection panel who were interviewing applicants for the Methodist ministry when a rather nervous young man presented himself. Given an opportunity to speak, this candidate said he felt he ought to explain that he was rather shy and was not the sort of person who would ever set the River Thames on fire. That is, create a stir in the city. Dr. Sangster responded, "My dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle? Would it sizzle? I want to know if you're on fire. You've got to be on fire. Logic on fire. So it's got to be something that I very much believe. I'm assimilating it within myself, and then I'm proclaiming it. There is no substitute for that. It is absolutely the Bible. If I read the words of the Apostle Paul, and he's passing the baton to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he emphasizes the importance of the word. Do you remember the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, preach the word. Preach the word. And if I read the word preach, that is a very interesting little word. When I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And if I'm looking at the ending of it, I'm back in my Greek days. And I'm thinking, son, sato, sate, sato, son. And I'm thinking about how the endings of these Greek verbs. And the moment I read that particular verb, I'm looking at the ending of it, son. That's an imperative. That happens to be an aorist active imperative. And that means, Timothy, you do it. And you do it now. Do it with a sense of urgency. That's the verb. So if I'm in a Greek class and someone asks me, like a professor, John, would you parse that little verb? Dr. Johnson, for sure. That is an aorist active imperative. That's a second singular from Caruso. So there it is. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Doesn't matter how it's responded to it. Preach it. Preach the word. That's what I say to myself, and that's what I say to this dear, dear man. Preach the word. You're making your way up to Western New York. Great opportunity. You're now in a very different assembly. Very important to understand. I'm making this a priority in terms of my life. I am making it a priority in terms of practicing it for myself. And I understand the importance of proclaiming it. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And then I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul, and he's saying this to Timothy. He's going to be executed shortly thereafter. And he's saying this to Timothy. Timothy, it's the most important thing. Nothing compares to this. If you really believe this is God-breathed material, what else would you talk about other than the word? Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Doesn't matter anything else. Just preach the word. I think of John Stott, who said, before I was converted, in his autobiography, I used to read the Bible every day, but I didn't begin to understand it. After I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, one of the first ways in which I knew that something had happened to me was that the Bible became a new book. As I read it, God began to speak to me. Verses became luminous. It was as if I heard the very word of God through the scriptures. And then 20 years later, recounting what happened to him, he said, William Grimshaw, one of the great 18th century evangelical leaders, told a friend after his conversion that if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent him down another, it could not have been newer to him. It was a different book. I could say the same myself. I read the Bible daily before I was converted because my mother brought me up to do so, but it was double Dutch to me. I had the foggiest idea what it was all about. But when I was born again and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me, the Bible immediately began to be a new book to me. Of course, I'm not claiming I understood everything. I'm far from understanding everything today, but I began to understand things I'd never understood before. Isn't that true for every believer in Jesus Christ? But when we talk about someone in the ministry, the most important thing is the Bible. If we talk about revival, reformation, and renewal, it has to come back to the Bible. We have to go back to the Bible, and we have to proclaim the Scriptures. I think of John Wesley. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over a great gulf. Until a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God Himself has condescended to teach the way, for this very end He came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In His presence I open. I read His book for this end, to find the way to heaven. A man of one book. A man of one book. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's true of all of us. But it's absolutely true of a minister of Jesus Christ. It is preaching the Bible. It is causing people to understand the Bible. It is something that I believe myself. It is something that I desire to impart to other people. And that is my exhortation to you. And I know you absolutely will do it. Gary made the statement in terms of Chip on Sunday night. He's preached through Ephesians, he's preached through Colossians, he's preached through Philippians, he's preached through Philemon, and now he's preaching through the Psalms. So, my encouragement would be, you're heading to Western New York. That is a very different place from Jackson, Mississippi. So you're going to be in Western New York, and my exhortation would be for you to preach the Bible. Keruksantan Lagan. Keruksantan Lagan. Preach the Word. That's what it's all about. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Torah of Yahweh, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's what it's all about. I believe this strongly over 40 years ago when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and I went everywhere trying to find the Bible. I could find it nowhere. Very few people. And I thought to myself, I could get far more just sitting at home and reading the Bible myself. Until I found a few people who taught the Bible. I'm back in 1974. And I found a few people who taught the Bible. And I couldn't get enough of it. Following these people around to teach the Bible. That's what it's all about. And it doesn't matter about numbers. I could care less about numbers. It's not about numbers at all. It's about preaching the Bible and being faithful to the Scriptures. That's the only thing that matters. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one who gives the increase. So why are you talking about me and why are you talking about Apollos? We're nothing. We're instruments that God uses, but He's the one who does it. And He works through the Scriptures. Anytime we talk about revival and reformation renewal, it's always the Bible. Understanding the Bible and now having that rekindled within our hearts. It is the greatest need for the Christian church today. It is the greatest need of all of us who claim to know Jesus Christ. All of us. To have this passion within our hearts for the Lord and for the Scriptures. And I pray that's true of me, and I pray it's true of all of you, and my exhortation to this dear brother is it's true of him when he makes this transition with his family from here up to Western New York in just a few weeks. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou art such a great God. We think of the example of Ezra going into a very difficult situation, and we know he was confronted with a lot of things that were very bothersome to him. But we thank Thee that it was a priority in his life, the Scriptures. We know that he practiced it himself, and we know, Father, he had an urgency to proclaim it so that the people of his day would not only understand what it says, but actually take it and apply it and follow it and obey it. We think of the Apostle Paul and the urgency within his heart to proclaim the Scriptures. We think of those parting words to young Timothy and what he said to Timothy about the importance of the Word and preaching the word. And we pray, Father, that that would be true of this assembly and true of the assembly that Chip is going to be part of in very short order. We pray, our Father, for revival and reformation to take place within all of us. We pray the Holy Spirit would do a work within all of us. And then we pray that it would move out and impact all of these assemblies, not only in this country, but around the world. We think of all of those who name the name of Jesus Christ and yet are no different from the culture in which we live. We pray that we would be distinctively different, and we pray that we would point people to Christ, not only on the basis of what we would say, but on the basis of how we live. And again, we pray, Father, that thou would work within assemblies such as this one and the assembly that Chip is going to be involved in, and use assemblies like this to ignite some kind of revival to take place within the hearts of believers. So work within us, Lord. Accomplish thy will, we pray, and cause Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and glory to be lifted up so that all of us would look to him and focus our gaze upon him and be changed and become more like him as a result of that whole process. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for what the scriptures teach us about spiritual realities. Make all of this real to us even today. And we do pray, our Father, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know our Savior, who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that one would be drawn to Christ. And if there's anyone here who is a believer in Jesus Christ and is engaged in some sort of sinful activity, we pray that we would be convicted of that and we would be determined to move in a very different direction. So work, Lord, within all of us, we pray, and accomplish thy will. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.